Tonight I want to look with you in Philippians chapter 1, and I want to think with you about seeing a crisis through Christ-focused lenses. Seeing a crisis through Christ-focused lenses. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now, as you likely know, Philippians was one of the prison epistles or captivity epistles that the Holy Spirit used Paul to write. In other words, Paul was confined when he was writing this, much like we are, that we're not able to go about our normal lives. And everybody, whether you go out to work or whether you're working from home or whether you're totally unable to work right now because of the current crisis, we're all finding radical changes to our daily schedules. And you can think about this man, Paul, who had been accustomed to itinerant ministry. He had been traveling all over Israel and what we would call Turkey today, in Roman times, Asia Minor, and all of those different regions and up into Greece and different areas, preaching the word of God, evangelizing, planting churches, building up the saints, traveling around, and then suddenly it grinds to a halt and he's imprisoned. And it's interesting, as I come to Philippians chapter 1, as I read through this, I can't help but see that here's a man who has his lenses, so to speak, focused by the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the way he's seeing things is through that perspective of God's will and what is going to magnify Christ, what is going to make Christ look bigger to others. And I think that's a very salubrious, a very healthy and salutary way of approaching any crisis. Whatever our trouble, whatever the problem that comes into our life, we should ask ourselves, how can Christ be magnified by this? How can others see the Lord better or come to know the Lord in the first place? Or how can we make much of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we remember what the Lord said in a different context in John chapter 12, speaking about his crucifixion. He said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself." And indeed, what we have to do today as Christians, by our word and by our lives, is to lift up the Lord Jesus. We don't, of course, have anything to do with the crucifixion. That was millennia ago, almost 2 millennia ago. And yet, what we do is we hold up the Christ who was crucified, and the one who not only died as a sacrifice for our sins, but the one who rose again for our justification. And so, as Paul would say elsewhere, we preach Christ and him crucified. And we ought to approach our daily lives saying, today, how can Christ be seen in my life? Because, as you know, the famous verse 21 of this chapter says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die gain." Or a dear Scottish missionary to Bolivia, Frank Haggerty, used to paraphrase it this way, "For me to live, Christ, and to die, more of the same." I'm going to have more of Christ. I'm going to enjoy the Lord more. And this is very much how Paul was responding to his situation. Not sitting there in prison saying, "Oh, my ministry is over," or "My work for the Lord has been greatly curtailed." Rather, he looks at it And he's going to tell us that actually this has worked for the furtherance of the gospel, that the gospel is progressing in ways that human beings could not have foreseen. Now, we think so often of how we've heard about times in history when God has moved in a mighty way and when people have been more attentive to the Word of God, when they've been willing to come to gospel meetings, for example, and listen to the good news, or more willing to receive a tract, or more willing to go into a conversation and speak about the Lord. Those things happen even today, and even prior to the COVID-19 pandemic, they were occurring. But sadly, in North America and Canada and the United States especially, as well as other Western countries we could name, there's been great apathy and great disinterest in the gospel. And even among believers, we haven't maybe been as excited about the Lord as we ought to be, and as much living our lives Christward. In other words, living with that thought, for me to live is Christ. That it's not that I have the different boxes of my life. I have my school box or my work box, and I have my fun box and my hobby box. And oh yeah, I have my Christ box. I go and I worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, and I go maybe to the meetings of the midweek. That's all very good. Nothing wrong with that. But being a Christian, of course, is a 24/7 sort of a thing. It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that the Lord considers us His people, that the Lord is in a relationship with us, and the Lord wants us to enjoy Him and draw strength from Him by His Spirit, and to be in this Word every single day. And I trust that as we see this crisis unfolding, while we are saddened by the people that are sick, and of course we mourn for those who have died, and we pray for their families, that this would be an occasion like Ecclesiastes 7 speaks about, that it says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because there a man will consider his end. And we want people to think about eternity. We want people to be prepared to meet God. So it's sad, but if people getting sick and if this threat of death has any good effect on the world, we want it to be to convict people of their sin and the reality of eternity, that they need to get right with God. And as believers, we also want it to clarify our vision, to focus us on Christ and living for Christ, that whatever happens to us, whether we're sick or whether we're healthy, whether our movements are curtailed or whether we have freedom, that our attitude would be, I want to live for Christ. I want to glorify Him. I want to point others to Him. Now, Paul had this wonderful relationship with the church at Philippi. He, of course, had been the evangelist, the missionary, whom the Lord had used to plant this church. He and Silas labored on what we often refer to as his second missionary journey, because it's the second one that the book of Acts tells us about. And you can read the backstory in Acts chapter 16 about how this church was planted. And you remember that right from the outset, things didn't go according to plan. That first of all, Paul and Silas didn't want to go to Philippi. They wanted to go into Asia. They wanted to go into Bithynia. They wanted to go here. They wanted to go there. And the Spirit of God kept closing the door and forbidding them to do that. And then finally, Paul saw a vision of a man of Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So they discerned that the Lord had called them to Macedonia. And they accordingly went. And they got to Philippi. And they didn't find a man. They just found a handful of women praying by the river. Apparently there wasn't a minyan. A minyan is the requisite number of Jewish men to have a synagogue. And I think it's like 10 or something like that. And apparently they didn't have that quorum of people, so to speak. So these devout women would meet by the river for prayer. And when Paul came and preached to them and Silas preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were ready to receive it. And not only did Lydia, this wonderful businesswoman of Thyatira, who had located there to Philippi for her business, she not only believed, but she opened her home to be the base of operations for the missionaries. Well, we might think that's okay. But then there was this other woman there following them around saying, these men proclaim the Most High God. And she was possessed by a demon. Now, You know from the Gospels that the Lord Jesus doesn't take well to demons witnessing. The demons aren't redeemed, and the demons don't know the Lord in the sense that they haven't come into a relationship with him of being his children, bought by blood and submitting to his authority. The demons are unclean. They are impenitent. They don't want to believe in God. And so every time the demons would speak, the Lord would silence them. They knew who he was. They said he was the Holy One of God. In fact, they were good dispensational premillennial demons. In Mark chapter 5, they said to the Lord, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" So they believed in future judgment. I wish we could get some of these silly people writing books that say there's no judgment and no hell. I wish they'd go back and read the Gospels and see how much our Lord talked about judgment. But nonetheless, we remember that Paul was finally grieved and he cast the demon out of this woman. And the people weren't glad. They didn't say, "Oh, this is great. Now this poor woman who's been oppressed by an unclean spirit, this poor woman who's been in bondage, now she'll be liberated. She'll be free to live a different sort of life." No, there were actually a consortium of businessmen that were making money off of this woman's bondage. And of course, with the tremendous pornography industry that's in our world today and human trafficking, unfortunately, there are a lot of people that are making money off of other people's bondage and pain. And it's an awful, sad thing. And these businessmen went to the local authorities and they said, "These men are preaching things that's not legal for us Romans to do." Oh, I see. It's not legal to liberate someone from satanic power. Got it. And they took Paul and Silas and they beat them and they put them in prison. So right from the start, they might have sat there and said, you know, did we really get it right that we should have come here? I mean, it seems like nothing has gone according to plan. And yet they were not of that opinion. At midnight in the prison, even though they were in the deepest part in the dungeon, so to speak, with their sore backs and their hands and feet bound in stocks and whatnot, what were Paul and Silas doing? They were praising the Lord. They were singing hymns to him. And when the Lord then opened those prison doors by an earthquake, and they saw the warden of the prison, the Philippian jailer, come to Christ, they got to preach that glorious message to him: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house," Acts 16:31. And they saw not only the warden and his family come to Christ, but they were even able to bear witness again to the very leaders that had put them in prison because they had violated Roman law by beating a Roman citizen without a fair trial and putting him in prison. That idea of innocent until proven guilty, we in Canada and the United States got that from the Romans, if not also from the Hebrews before them. And the Romans certainly believed in that principle. So these leaders were in hot water and they let the apostles go. And before they left town, they stopped and strengthened the young believers in the faith. Now, as Paul writes this letter, then he's back in the slammer again. He's maybe under house arrest at this point, but he's imprisoned. He's not free to move around. And he rejoices that he can still remember these believers, as he says in verse 3, and also says in verse 4, "Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy." What a wonderful privilege to pray for one another. And how that is so needed nowadays during this time of crisis. People need prayer for encouragement. They need prayer for strength. They need prayer for wisdom about the decisions that need to be made. They need prayer for the supply of their needs. They need prayer for health or for healing in some cases. And Paul was happy to pray for them and to make requests for them with joy. But specifically, there was something that time and time again he prayed about. Verse 5, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." These were people that fellowshipped in the gospel with Paul. They shared in it. That's that idea of fellowship. They had communion in that gospel. They were part of it. They were part of it, of course, by believing the gospel, by putting their faith in the Lord Jesus. And the gospel isn't just the way of salvation and going through the Romans road and coming to Christ. That's the beginning of it. But the gospel really lays down for us the whole Christian worldview. It tells us that this world is passing away, that it's condemned already, and that judgment is going to come on this world, that God is going to pour out his wrath, his righteous anger against sin, and that the world is going to be destroyed by that wrath one day. It also tells us positively that this world is going to be superseded by a kingdom that is a righteous kingdom. In fact, this world after the millennial kingdom of Christ will give way to a new world, new heavens and new earth wherein dwell righteousness. So believers in the gospel, those who share in the gospel, who've received the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I'm a pilgrim. I'm going on to a better country. I'm looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Here, I'm a sojourner, what we'd call today a resident alien. I don't belong here. I belong and am a citizen of heaven. Now, the Philippians were very proud of citizenship because the city was originally planted by Roman army veterans, and a lot of these people were Roman citizens. So the idea of citizenship crops up in this book multiple times. But in chapter 3, Paul has to say to them, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we're waiting for the Savior, who's going to transform the bodies of our humiliation into glorious bodies like his body. Even so, come Lord Jesus, what a day that will be. In any case, he was glad for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day till now, not only that they believed it and came over to that way of living and being, but also that they supported by their prayers, by their witness, by their activity, the progress of this good news, of this glad tidings that was being preached. He says, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now, it is so wonderful to think that there is not a crisis, there is not a problem that can come in this world. There is nothing that can go wrong from a temporal perspective that can derail God's purpose for the saints. In other words, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been born again by faith in him, then the Lord is working in you, and he's committed to work in you for the long haul. He will not stop until he's finished. Your body is going to be picked up one day. Romans 8 calls it the redemption of the body. And when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3 tells us. So the Lord, having begun this work of salvation in us, doesn't suddenly one day say, you know, that Kaiser, he's too problematic. I mean, he's always, you know, leaving his Bible and going to Tim Hortons and, you know, eating donuts when he should be out there preparing himself in the Word or something like that. I'm on a diet, so I can't even think about Tim Hortons donuts, but there you are. And St. Catharines, you know, you guys, you need prayer because you've got like more donut shops per capita, I'm told, than any other place in the world. So at least that used to be true. Don't know if it still is. But in any case, he's saying here that the work is going to go on until it's finished at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, this day that he speaks of here, which is only talked about in Philippians, there is a mention in some manuscripts in 2 Thessalonians 2 of the day of Christ, but really the thought is, by context there, as well as by manuscript, the day of the Lord, which is something quite different. The day of the Lord is spoken of numerous times in the Old Testament, scores of times, as well as in the New Testament. And the day of the Lord has two thoughts in mind. Number one, it's the time period when the Lord comes and judges the earth. And it's going to progress through the tribulation period, through the millennium, all the way to that great white throne of judgment that Revelation 20 speaks about. The other side of the day of the Lord is not just that it's judgment against evil. It is not merely negative. It is positive, because it is going to bring in and demonstrate the glory of God. In other words, the whole world will see God revealed in his glory. The whole world will see the Lord Jesus coming back to earth to rule and reign and to put every enemy under his feet and to bring in everything under the hegemony of his Father. The world shall see that, and the Lord will reign in his glory. This is all the thought of the day of the Lord. But when we think about the day of Jesus Christ, this is the day when we meet the Lord face to face, we believers in this age. This is the day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, the Lord is going to be faithful to complete that good work in you. And you're going to be there with the Lord. So even though I'm in prison, Paul says, it won't stop the Lord from finishing the work in me. Even though you're going to suffer for the Lord's sake, as he tells them at the end of the chapter, even so, the Lord's going to continue his work in you. And we might say today, even though this COVID-19 is spreading through the world, it cannot stop God's work in us. If we're a believer, what God has begun, he's going to complete it. One of our hymns says, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. It's so wonderful to think of that, isn't it? That the Lord is going to finish the work and do it. So Paul says, it's right for me to think this of you all in verse 7, because I have you in my heart. Or as some of your translations may say, you have me in your heart. Again, a manuscript difference. Doesn't really change the meaning. The idea of Christianity is being fellow partakers of the grace of God here, sharing in what the gospel is. Paul says, I'm in prison. Physically, I can't be with you. But guess what? You're here with me because you're in my heart. I'm praying for you. I'm thinking about you. I'm writing this letter to build you up. And if it's them who have him in their heart, it's the same thing. They're thinking about Paul. They're saying, Paul can't be with us physically now, but we love Paul. We're committed to Paul. We're going to support Paul in his work. Even though he can't get around, we'll help in every way we can. And how this comes home to us more, I think, now than ever before, that even as we can't get together in our normal fellowships, get together in large groups, even though we can't get together even with some of our close friends, we could feel lonely and alienated. And yet, if we're believers, we have our brothers and sisters in our heart. Even though we can't meet physically, we're still thinking of each other and praying for one another and trying to do what we can, I trust, to encourage one another. And even as in his chains, and he describes this, notice how he describes his imprisonment in verse 7, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Now, the defense there is the word from which we get our English word apologetic. And apologetics, of course, is a defense of the Christian faith. And it's involved with removing objections that people may have for the gospel. It's a very needed work, often a preliminary work to someone taking seriously the good news and hearing the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, when we think about apologists, we think about people like John Lennox, who debate atheists, and Ravi Zacharias, who have different missions on campuses, and William Lane Craig, and other people like that. But Paul says, my apologetics ministry here is going to prison. That my defense of Christianity, part of it entails that I had to go to prison. That it's going to be demonstrated what the gospel really is by my imprisonment. And I'm here to defend that gospel, to say, you know, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ is really worth suffering for. And what's more, it's for the confirmation of the gospel, the verification of something that it is true, building it up in people's minds as something that is trustworthy. And he says, you are all partakers. The word is actually fellow partakers. It carries that nuance with it of grace. So he's describing his imprisonment and his ministry of defending and confirming the gospel as grace. This is favor shown to me. God is giving me a privilege. What's my privilege? To suffer for the gospel and to share the Lord, even though it means that I've got to go to prison. This sounds like the early chapters of the book of Acts, doesn't it? That when Peter and John were beaten, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think of what he suffered for us, is there anything that can come into our life, any trial, any difficulty, any inconvenience, that we'll sit around and murmur and complain and chafe against the will of God? Or will we look at it through Christ-focused lenses and say, Lord, this is an opportunity for me to glorify you. This is an opportunity for me to show people what real life is, life in Christ. And so he speaks about this wonderful ministry that he was given. Now, he was praying for them also in verse 9, that their love may abound still more and more. And a lot is said about love today. And this isn't sort of, oh, just we like everybody. Come on in. We'll just receive whatever you're doing and however you are and whatever you believe. It's okay. We believe in tolerance. No, look at what he says. That your love may abound still more and more, verse 9, in knowledge and all discernment. And the idea here is that Christian love is a love that is based on truth. It's based on the knowledge of who God is. He's a holy God. And we can't love the things that are sinful. We can't love wickedness. That's why the church in Corinth was told to put away that man in 1 Corinthians 5 who was living in open immorality with his stepmother. So we can't go along with those things. We have to have true Christian love. Things that, first of all, puts God first. We say we love the Lord, and then we love our neighbor because the Lord loves them. We're going to go and love them with the love of the Lord as well. But this has to be a discerning love. It's that idea that he says that you may approve, you test, and find out the things that are excellent, is the sense here. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So during this crisis, he's praying for them. I want you to be able to really discern what's worthwhile, what's good, what's God-honoring, and what is false and not worth pursuing and not worth going after and not worth doing. Now, we might ask ourselves, there are many applications to that principle of having the full knowledge and discernment of what the love of Christ would have us do, the things we should approve, the things we should endorse, the things we should practice, and the things we should conversely reject. There are many applications in life, but I just want to look at the context of the chapter and see in particular that Paul's way wasn't the only way. Because he says, verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Look at it. First, he's saying, you know, I don't look at my imprisonment as curtailing my activity or stopping the gospel or even as an impediment to the progress of the gospel. It is actually working out for its furtherance. Because, first of all, the palace guard has heard about this. The word is the all of the praetorium. Now, praetorian guards in this time period were people that guarded the political prisoners in some of the jails and the high-value prisoners. And also they were people that served as the bodyguards of the Caesar. So not surprisingly then, when you come to Philippians 4, at the end of the chapter, he actually gives the saints greetings from those who are of Caesar's household. I mean, you can imagine, if you're a guard chained up to Paul every day, what's Paul going to talk about? Paul's going to talk about the Lord Jesus. And some of these people apparently had been won to Christ by his testimony. And what's more, they knew these chains were in Christ. And so he says, other brethren seeing this, they've become more bold in preaching the gospel. They're looking at Paul's example and saying, if that's Paul's attitude, if Paul says, you know what, this crisis is actually an opportunity to preach Christ, I'm going to preach Christ too. And they're becoming more bold to do it without fear. That's wonderful, says Paul. Now we've got more preachers. But here's the other side of things. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife. Now, those are two ugly words that often go together in the Bible. They're two of the works of the flesh from Galatians 5, and they're two of the very hideous kind of attributes that are characteristic of a godless society, as described by Romans chapter 1. And so, when you see it, I don't think it's ever more unseemly to see envy and strife than when it's in a Christian context. And here were people preaching Christ from envy and strife. And he said, some also from goodwill. So there were people preaching the gospel. It was the same message, but the motivations were different. Verse 16, the former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. He's saying, now I know some of these fellows are preaching, and here's their mindset. They're thinking, oh, this is our chance. Paul can't go out to the conferences anymore. Paul can't go around having meetings anymore. Paul can't get out and do what he did before. Now's our chance. We'll build up our ministry, and we'll get to be known as these great preachers. And people won't care about Paul anymore. They won't want to hear from Paul. They'll want to hear from us, and they'll realize that we are really the great preachers. Now that is, of course, a very ugly thing. The attitude of a servant of the Lord in particular ought to be that of John the Baptist, as recorded in John 3, when he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And whatever we do for the Lord, whether it is a public gift that we're exercising, or whether we're in some kind of speaking gift, or whether it's something done in secret and private, we should excise from our heart any thought of self-aggrandizement, any thought that this is going to lift me up, this is going to make others think well of me, they're going to be talking about how great I am. That is such a common temptation. And when you have to preach the word before other people and other people see what you do, believe me, that thought comes into your head a lot. And you have to fight it. You have to say, no, I'm nothing. It's the Lord. It's His Spirit working through me. It is He who gives the gift. I am nothing. Christ is everything. And that was certainly Paul's attitude. He wanted to be less of him and more of the Lord Jesus. Now, he didn't mind, though, that personally his ministry appeared to be diminishing. He said, as long as Christ is preached, no matter their ulterior motive, no matter whether they're doing it in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. This is the true gospel they're preaching. So I'm happy. I'll rejoice in that. Now, compare that with Galatians 1, where he condemns a false gospel. He says that those who preach a false gospel are accursed. And our Lord Jesus said as much too, that if anyone makes one of these little ones to stumble, it's better for him that a millstone be hung around his neck and he be cast into the heart of the sea. So it's no joke, the gospel. You know, you've got to get it right to be saved yourself and to not mislead other people. He would have never rejoiced in a false gospel. He would pronounce that anathema, accursed. But here, they were preaching the right gospel. It's just they were doing it out of their own selfish purposes. But he says, no, I'm just happy that Christ is preached. Now, again, there's much more he says here. But it comes down to the point that he says, really what motivates me here, verse 21, is for to me to live Christ and to die gain. I don't know what I'd choose. If I had the choice, he was a realist. He knew he was under the threat of death. He could be executed for the gospel. And he said, I don't know what might happen to me. I might die. But if I die, I go to be with the Lord, which is far better. Or I might live. And if I live, that gives me more opportunity to serve the Lord and to bear fruit among you. So really, if you ask me, Paul, which would you rather? Would you rather go to be with the Lord and enjoy the Lord? Or would you rather keep on your ministry here? He says, I'm really not sure, if you put it that way, which one I would even say was better. I have to use some discernment here. I have to see what's more excellent. See, he's used discernment in these preachers, and he says some are preaching it out of the right motive, some are preaching it out of the wrong motive, but at least the true gospel's being preached. And if I have to look at my situation and say, am I going to live through this? Am I going to make it through this trial? Or am I going to go to be with the Lord? He says, well, that's not such a bad thing, going to be with the Lord. And one way or another, every believer is going to go there. One way or another, either we'll be alive and remain when the Lord comes, or we'll be among the dead in Christ who rise first, 1 Thessalonians 4. But he says, no matter what, the main thing to me is Christ. That's my life. Now, when you think about it, anything we say in this world, for me to live is, you can't meaningfully finish that, to die is gain, unless you say it's Christ. If you say, for me to live, money, well, you know what they say, you can't take it with you. And the Bible originated that idea, didn't it? It said that we came into this world bearing nothing and we'll leave this world with nothing. If we say, for me to live is fame, we don't know, we could be forgotten 5 years after we're dead. Many singers are forgotten long before they're dead. Many actors and actresses too. And we could say, for me to live is hockey. Oh, sorry, I know the season's been suspended. Sorry to hit a sore point. But you can't say to die is gain, can you? Because this is just a passing thing. I'm not saying it's wrong to play or watch or whatever. I'm not making any statement like that other than to say that's not what heaven's all about. But if you can say, for me to live is Christ, that's what motivates me. That's what determines what I love and what I do. Then you can say to die is gain because you won't lose Christ. And so as we go through this time of trouble and crisis, we need to put our eyes back on Christ and say, Lord, give me eyes to see things from the perspective of Christ increasing, of Christ being glorified, of his gospel being preached, and of believers being edified and directed to Christ. Help me to see the Lord through this. And that needs to be our attitude if we're going to come through like Paul and be able to bear fruit for God in this time of trial. May God help each one of us in this. And thank you very much for listening. I'll pray for you and then I'll mute my mic. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to share from the Word of God. And we pray that our vantage point through this pandemic would be, first of all, that we would have thy will in mind, that we would want to honor and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. And even if we become ill, that people would see how a Christian man or woman, boy or girl, walks through trouble with the Lord. Or if one of our loved ones is ill, that would be our attitude. And Father, we do pray we'd be a testimony to the lost, that even if we have to suffer, that what they would see is that the Lord Jesus is worth suffering for, that we have a life that suffering here cannot touch and cannot rob us of. It's eternal life kept in the heavens, an eternal inheritance for us. And we're thankful that we're going there to be with the Lord. Give us help. Give thy people wisdom. Some are suffering, Father, in other ways. We've heard some without work, some facing bills and not knowing where the money's going to come from. Father, build their faith. Show them thy hand of care and provision. Show them thy love and action. We ask this for the Lord Jesus Christ's glory and in his holy name. Amen.